chapter. We began a study last week from Acts chapter 2, and I would like to continue and complete that this morning. Acts, the second chapter. The Bible speaks to us about the subject of conversion in Acts chapter 3, as Peter was speaking to the hearers there. He spoke to them about this subject of conversion in verse 19 of chapter 3. He said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The idea of conversion is that which changes something from one state to another. And what we're looking at in the sense of spiritual conversion is being changed from a sinner to a saint, from being lost to being saved, from being sinful man to being a partaker of his divine nature in the image of Jesus Christ. And this conversion is spoken about in a number of times, and we see a number of cases of conversion in the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at those as we go through kind of a series of studies about conversion. But last week we began by looking at Acts, the second chapter, the very first case of conversion that we have in the New Testament, where 3,000 souls were converted to Jesus Christ. That's significant. And maybe we read over it so many times that it loses its significance, but to think about 3,000 men and women being added to the Lord, having their lives radically changed, to be obedient to God and to have their sins cleansed, all there on that one occasion, that's something that I think all of us would like to have been a part of. What we looked at last week, we began just in an introductory way by looking at a brief analysis of Acts chapter 2, and we saw there that the second chapter of Acts shows us a lot of things. It stipulates a time and the place of fulfillment of the promise to baptize the apostles with the Holy Spirit. It identified the people who were present there on the day of Pentecost, and it shows their response to what they saw and what they heard. It records Peter's sermon. It indicates the immediate effects of this sermon upon those who heard it that day. It also shows what those who accepted the inspired instructions did and continued to do under the direction of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And then we saw the significance of the conversion of 3,000. And we saw that what we notice is that this is the very first time, these are the very first people to have ever heard the gospel and become Christians. And so if they're Christians today, we would expect them to be just like those Christians then, to do the same thing that they did in order to become Christians. So we're looking at this in the sense of comparison. What did I do? And does it match what they did on that day of Pentecost? And then we talked about the historical background of Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Pentecost, and its significance, and how God, in the giving of the law of Moses, clearly patterned it and designed it in a way that it would facilitate the coming of His Son and salvation through Jesus. We talked about the Great Commission, how prior to Acts chapter 2, Jesus and His disciples and His apostles were under what we call a limited commission. They went to the household of Abraham, to the Jews, to preach the gospel. But now, after His death, burial, and resurrection, He gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the second chapter of Acts is the first time that we have that happening, the first time that it did happen, to go into all the world. Now still, we recognize that these are Jewish hearers, but they were men and women, Jews and proselytes from all over the world that came and heard. We're going to see from Acts chapter 2 that it begins to be spread then to those in Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But this is the beginning of that Great Commission. And then we also noticed about Jerusalem and its significance, why it was the perfect place. God had put His name there. He said the word of the law would go forth from Jerusalem and that they would hear the gospel as a result of that. And so then we began to look at the elements of conversion. We only looked at one last week, and that was the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Many people believe that it is necessary to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon us in order for us to be converted. And that's not what happened in Acts chapter 2. There was a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but it was on the apostles and on the apostles only. And we see that in the first four verses there. We see that it was the apostles that were the ones who were speaking in tongues. That's the they referred to in chapter 2 and verse 41. And that's who it was promised to in Acts chapter 1. The tongue speakers, we see, were Galileans in chapter 2 and verse 7. That would apply to all the apostles, but not only to all those who were present there, but not even to the 120 who assembled with the apostles. We see that Peter stood up with the 11 when they were accused. The tongue speakers were accused of having drank new wine, which that was clearly a form of making fun of them. But still, it says that Peter stood up with the 11. He's defending himself and the other apostles. Those were the men who were speaking in tongues. And this was where the direct operation of the Holy Spirit occurred. So as we look at this, we see that the hearers also continued in the apostles' doctrine, not in the doctrine of the 120. The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus to come upon the apostles, to guide them into all truth, and to empower them with miraculous power so that when they worked those miracles, it would confirm the words that they spoke as being from God. And they were the only men that was promised to. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. This is not a case of conversion that we could go to find in any way that those who were converted had a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon them. There was an indirect operation of the Holy Spirit on all those who were converted, indirectly, because he gave all truth to the apostles. The apostles then conveyed that truth to the hearers, and it was through that truth that they were converted. So yes, indirectly, there was an operation of the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible speaks many times in the New Testament about us being filled with the Spirit, about the work of the Spirit in changing our lives, and it certainly does. But it's not a direct operation, it's an indirect operation. I often illustrate this by talking about cutting down a tree. If I were to say to you, well, I cut down that tree in my backyard, you see a tree falling back there, and you say, wow, I'm impressed, Brett. And then a little bit later, we walk around the front porch, and you see an axe laying up against the house. And I say, well, there's the axe I cut it down with. Would you begin to think to yourself, well, Brett's the biggest lie I've ever seen. Once he says he cut it down, now he says the axe cut it down. You would understand completely that I cut that tree down by agency or by mediation of the axe or the saw. And I can tell you I wouldn't cut a tree down with an axe, but that's just for illustration. I'd use a chainsaw. But whatever instrument we use, we are indirectly responsible for cutting down that tree. But it wasn't our literal hand that cut it, per se. And so this is what we have in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit works upon each one of us, but not a direct operation as he did upon the apostles. And we're going to see that his work was certainly effective in their conversion, and that gets us to our next point. The next point, the next element that we see in their conversion is the fact that the catalyst of their conversion was not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but rather it was the gospel and the gospel only that caused their conversion. You see, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, turn back to our text with me if you will. Look in verse 36. Peter says, after he has preached the gospel about Jesus being raised from the dead, being the Son of God, he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I want you to notice here that the hearers on the day of Pentecost were urged through preaching to have faith and to save themselves. In verse 36, that's exactly what Peter is saying. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That word know, from the Greek word ginosko, is to know. It is to understand and to know something. And then he follows it with that word securely or assuredly. He says you need to know this as truth. You need to be confident in this. How is that any different than saying you need to believe this? Isn't that what Peter was saying? Let all the house of Israel believe firmly that Jesus Christ, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What he was doing there is commanding them to believe what he's saying. And he's assuring them that they can believe it. Then look at verse 40. And with many other words, With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What was it that moved these people to salvation? And we're going to see in verse 41 that 3,000 of them were converted. What was the catalyst? What was it that brought that about? Words, verse 40. With many other words. We have some of the words recorded here, but not his entire sermon. But the point here is that it was through divinely inspired words, not words of human wisdom. These were not words that Peter chose. We see in verse 4 that they refers to the apostles, chapter 1 and verse 26, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, listen, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That word tongues there refers to languages. We talked about that last week. But what they're saying as a result of the Holy Spirit giving them those words. He didn't just give them the ability to speak in a language that they'd never spoken in before, but he also gave them the very words to speak. And that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul was speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he's speaking about the power of the gospel. And he says in verse 9, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's why it was a mystery prior to the New Testament revelation. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us, speaking about the apostles, through his Spirit, and that's what we see here in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now look at verse 12. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So when Peter used many other words to exhort them to be saved, that is, the catalyst of their conversion of salvation was the words he spoke. These were the words that the Holy Spirit taught, the words the Holy Spirit gave them. And that was the power behind the words. That's why these words were living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12. So the catalyst of their conversion was the inspired word of God. They were not instructed to come to the altar and pray for the converting grace of the Holy Spirit. Neither Peter nor the 11 prayed that God would send his Holy Spirit directly upon any others in the audience in order that they might be converted. Not once. Not even a shred of evidence of any such thing. But that to which the audience responded was not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon them, but it was to the preaching that they heard. Look at it. Look in verse 37. Now when they... You see that next word? It doesn't say now when they felt this. It says now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What they felt was a result of the gospel. It was a result of the truth. There are a lot of people in religion that feel things, but it's not a result of what the truth teaches them. They feel things based upon their intuition. They feel things based upon what they think, but not what God says. They feel things based upon what someone has told them, but it's not found in God's word. And those feelings cannot be relied upon. They're false feelings. They're deceptive. The heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible tells us. But they heard the truth, and as a result of hearing the truth, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the catalyst that moved them to the point of seeking what they needed to do to be converted to Christ? It was what they heard. It was the many words. And then look at verse 41. Remember in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received what? His word were baptized. We see throughout this case of conversion that it was the gospel and the gospel only that brought them to this point of conversion. They responded to the gospel and to the word of God only. You know, this isn't the only place that we see this being taught. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16 through 17, The Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel as being that catalyst, that power of God leading to or unto salvation. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." You see that word power, dunamis? That is a word that's talking about something that is a catalyst, something that moves something. And he says, it is the power, the catalyst of God to, there's the word ace that we're going to look at later, meaning into or toward, to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He's telling us there that from the objective faith, the faith of the gospel, to our subjective faith by which we are saved. And how does that come? He says, through the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Look in chapter 10 and notice how it is argued here. In Romans chapter 10, he says, beginning here in verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. He's talking about the gospel. Notice how he calls it the word of faith, because it's necessary unto faith. He says in verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Now drop on down, verse 11. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And then verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now listen to how he reasons. Verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, they won't. They can't. We're told by Calvinists, that is strict Calvinists, that faith is a grace or a gift given by God. They have to believe that because they believe that God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And it can't be anything that we do, so we can't even believe. God has to give us faith. And yet this is talking about the fact, he says, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The answer is they can't. Now listen, "And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's what they heard here. Not by feeling, not by intuition, not by subjective feelings, but faith comes by hearing, and not just hearing anything. Not just by hearing your parent, not hearing your parents, or hearing some false teacher in the pulpit. It comes by hearing the word of God. And that's how they were converted. You know, the gospel that we look at, that they preached here, that was instrumental in their conversion, it consisted of a message that was first preached by the prophets, and he references Joel here in Acts chapter 2. It announced man's need of a Savior in verse 21 through 23. That says 21 through 13. That'd be hard to read it that way. 21 through 23. And it is a message that consisted, the gospel consisted of a message that presented the life of Christ. He starts in verse 22 telling them about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. He says, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He says, you know who I'm talking about. And he begins to talk about that life of Christ. He presented Jesus' death as the foreordained will of God in verse 23. He argued the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in verses 24 through 32. He called them to an obedient faith in verses 33 through 38 and in verse 40. And he detailed the conditions of salvation in verse 38. This is the gospel by which they were saved. And this is the reason that we understand the importance of what they heard and of how that gospel had its effect on them. Notice also in James chapter 1, I want you to notice a few other places where this is stated. Well, actually, start in 1 Corinthians 1. We were there just earlier, so let's go there first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice what the scripture says here about the work of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power," there it is again, "of God," the gospel. When you look in James chapter 1 and in verse 18, James writes in James 1 and 18, "Of his own will he begot us," or brought us forth, "by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What was the catalyst? What was it that brought about? Now here he's talking about the new birth, which is parallel, synonymous with conversion. But he's speaking about it in terms of a birth here, and he uses the term begot, or brought forth, the same Greek word that's translated begotten. Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Here he says, we were begotten through the word of truth. That is, that seed of life, spiritually, came through the gospel, which interestingly in the parable of the sower is referred to as the seed of the kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 23 through 25, Peter says in verse 23 of chapter 1, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." Look at verse 25. "But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." I want to emphasize here, he makes very clear that people don't receive this word through some dream. They don't receive this word of instruction in what they need to do to be saved by some intuition or better felt than told experience. He says that when we are begotten again or born again by means of the gospel, it is this way and this way only when the gospel is preached. And you won't find one case of conversion where someone heard what they needed to do to be saved by intuition or a dream. They heard it through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus spoke directly to Paul on the road to Damascus, but he didn't tell him what he had to do to be saved, did he? He said, "You go into the city and it'll be told you there what you must do." What did he do? He sent a preacher to tell Paul what he must do. And Ananias preached the gospel to him. When you have the Ethiopian eunuch, you've got the Holy Spirit and an angel involved with Philip telling him to go and overtake this chariot, but they didn't speak to the eunuch and tell him what he needed to do to be saved. What did God do? He sent Philip to him. He sent a preacher. And Philip began preaching to him from the book of Isaiah, Christ. And he taught him what he needed to do to be saved. I'm going to tell you, friends, in every case of conversion, and what Peter is making very clear here is that we are born again by the word of God, and that word he's talking about is the word preached in the gospel. Not some word that someone tells me that they received and that they felt when they were sitting at the hospital with someone who was dying. That's not how we learn what to do to be saved, and that is not the catalyst of our conversion. It was through the gospel that people were converted to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to notice in every case of conversion, the apostles did not seek to effect or generate. That word effect means to bring about. Sometimes we think of cause and effect, the effect being the effect, but that word can also be a verb that means to bring about. And the apostles did not seek to effect or bring about conversion on the basis of religious tradition. Not at all. As a matter of fact, they were going against that. Not on personal testimony. And that's what you have in denominations today, is people giving their personal testimony and people come forward and come down to the altar as a result of someone's personal testimony. Never did that happen in the New Testament. And not on the basis of subjective feelings. Subjective feelings were something that we are warned about again and again. You know, in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 16, I want you to notice the importance of this passage. He says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I'm not saying that our feelings are not involved in any way in our relationship with God. We're to have feelings of joy. When a person's converted, they go on their way rejoicing. That's a feeling. But here's when he's talking about how we can know that we're children of God, he doesn't say we know it by what we feel. He says, here's how you can know. When the Spirit's witness confers with your Spirit's witness. That means when what I know in my heart is in harmony with what the Spirit has witnessed here. How does the Spirit witness? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, through God's Word. So when God's Word says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and I know in my heart that I was baptized, that I went into that water calling on the name of the Lord for the remission of my sins, then the Spirit bears witness with my spirit, and I know that I'm a child of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Not the idea of you just know that you're saved by what you feel, these subjective feelings, and not by emotionalism. You know, about the only case we have in the New Testament of emotionalism is in Acts 19, when a coppersmith stirred up all of the, or the silversmith rather, Demetrius, stirred up the whole city there. And they were filled with wrath. They were filled with emotion. But they were completely wrong in everything that they were doing. We don't have that in the New Testament. The catalyst of conversion was not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit or a miracle or a feeling. It was the truth of the gospel. But I want you to notice also, and this is something I think that most would surely recognize, their conversion required faith. It is interesting that while we're told so often that we are saved by faith alone, that faith is not specifically mentioned in this case of conversion here. It does not tell us that they believed. We notice that that's essentially what Peter's saying when he said, "No, assuredly." But you know, there's not a mention of it as we would find in some other passages of Scripture. But there's no doubt that it required faith. I want you to notice as we look at this, at the preaching of the word, Peter in verse 36 said, "Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ." That idea of faith is the very purpose of preaching. Remember when we were just there in Romans chapter 10, and he was talking about in verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And then he goes on and reasons in verse 13 down through verse 17. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? What's the point of preaching? So that they may believe and call on the name of the Lord, so that they may be converted. This faith was not apart from the preaching, but it was the result of preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to be saved without faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. We must believe in order to be saved. And so we recognize that faith was working here. It was commanded of them. They believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that they must call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and yet they understood that they had murdered him. And that's why they were cut to the heart. It was the result of their faith that they asked, "What shall we do?" But I want you to realize that it was not faith alone. It was not faith only. In James chapter 2, and in verse 24, the Bible tells us there, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Perfect faith is a working faith. When I talk about perfect faith, people think perfect meaning flawless. But that's not what I mean by the word perfect. The Bible uses the word perfect to mean complete. Complete or perfect faith in that sense is a working faith. When I say it's a working faith, I don't mean by the works of the law. That will not justify anyone. And it is not the works of personal merit, Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by personal merit, but it is faith working through love, working the works of God. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. This is what I mean by perfecting faith or a perfect faith. Look back over there with me in James chapter 2 and notice how he speaks about faith being perfect. He says in verse 20 of James 2, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, when we read that, it's quoted in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's easy to just think, well, that's faith only. All he did was believe, because that's all that it says. But thankfully, God, through the inspired writer, James, tells us, well, not exactly. That statement was fulfilled completely, perfectly, when he obeyed. That's when faith became complete, and that's when Abraham was justified by faith. You know, the Jews understood this concept. They understood this concept because they asked the question in verse 37, what shall we do? I mean, if it was by faith only and it didn't require anything else, Peter would have said, there's nothing you can do. It's a gift. And if you do anything, you'll nullify the gift. I mean, it's by faith alone, and through grace alone, in Christ alone. But he didn't say that, did he? They understood that perfect faith is a working faith, just like Abraham understood that. And they would have understood it through Abraham, according to James. What shall we do? Here are men who believe that Jesus was the Lord, but they were still unsaved because they had to do something to have their sins remitted. If salvation is at the point of faith, and there was nothing they could do. But Peter told them to do something. He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so what we see is that faith is required for conversion, but faith only is not enough. We see that their conversion also required repentance. What shall we do? What did Peter say to them? Repent is the very first thing that he told them to do. They repented unto life. Repentance is a change of mind, and it always results in a change of life. In Matthew 21 and verse 28, we read about the man who had two sons, and he said to the first, son, go work today in my vineyard. He said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. He repented. He changed his will, and he changed his life. He came to the second and said, likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Jesus said, which of the two did the will of his father? His point is the one who repented. Now, he's speaking this to the Jewish rulers because they didn't repent. They would not. They were stubborn and would not change their will to be in harmony with God's will. That's what repentance is. And that of which we repent is sin. But I want you to notice also that repentance is unto the remission of sins. That repentance was unto. Repent and let every one of you be baptized, he says in verse 38, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance leads to that. That's the Greek word eis, or the Greek preposition eis. But look also with me in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you saw it in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not because you've been saved, but leading to salvation. And that word translated to is the preposition eis, E-I-S. So repentance is unto salvation. You might also note that repentance is effected or brought about by means of the gospel, the goodness and the severity of God. In Matthew 12 and verse 41, Jesus spoke about the fact that the Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah as a result of. We were just talking about the gospel and the gospel only being the catalyst of their conversion. And we see right here that repentance is required. But what is it that produces repentance? Well, godly sorrow. What produces godly sorrow? The preaching of the gospel. That's what happened at Nineveh. Jesus condemned the Jewish rulers because they weren't even as righteous as those wicked Gentiles in Nineveh. At least those people repented when God's word came to them. Yes, repentance is unto the remission of sins. This was not a faith-only salvation. They had to repent. Now, there are a lot of people that will say, yes, Brett, I say that we're saved by faith alone, but I do understand you have to repent. You can't keep living a wicked life. You've got to make a change. Yeah, but that's not all that we find here in Acts 2. We also see that their conversion required baptism. Because when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Baptism was required. We see the word "for," the remission of sins, and I mentioned it just earlier. Sometimes people tell us that that word means "because of." No, this is a Greek preposition that means to, into, or unto. Not because of, but unto or into. We see the same word that is used in the book of Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That is the same Greek phrase, "for the remission of sins," that's in Acts 2 and verse 38. And what does he say there is for the remission of sins? His blood. He's not saying his blood is shed because everyone's sins have already been remitted. He's saying it's necessary in order to the remission of sins. That's how the preposition is used. And that's how it's being used here in Acts 2 and in verse 38. It is something that means into or unto. You've got another Greek word that's translated for in the New Testament. It's the Greek word gar. That means because of. And you'll find that in Galatians 3 and verse 27. In Galatians 3:27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ." Now you take the context, he just said in verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus for," because of. Here's why you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus: because you were baptized into Christ. Now there's where the word "for" means because, but it's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word gar. And that does mean because of, but that's not what's used in Acts 2 and verse 38. This is a word that's telling us that our baptism is into and unto salvation. And I want you to notice that both repentance, whatever repentance is for, baptism's for. The word "and" is a conjunction. It's like a coupling pin between two train cars. Where one goes, the other goes. If repentance goes to the remission of sins, that's where baptism goes. You're not going to have one preposition mean "in order to" for repentance, but "because of" for baptism. That is completely against linguistic rules. You can't have two words, one preposition, and the preposition means one thing for one word and another for another word. So my point is, if repentance is into, unto, or necessary for the remission of sins, so is baptism. You can't have it both ways. What we understand is that it was absolutely necessary for the remission of their sins. And we see this teaching in other scriptures. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." There's the word "and." And it is a coupling of believing and being baptized. In Acts 22 and in verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We saw in Galatians 3 and in verse 27, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Salvation is in Christ, and the only way we get into Christ is by being baptized into Christ. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Yes, my friends, their conversion required faith, it required repentance, it required baptism. And this is consistently taught throughout the New Testament. We're going to be looking at other cases of conversion, but what we see in this first case of 3,000 souls being converted to Jesus Christ is that the direct operation of the Holy Spirit was upon the apostles only, indirectly, though, upon the hearers. That their conversion was effected or brought about by the Word of God only. That their conversion required faith, their conversion required repentance, and their conversion required baptism. If anyone is a Christian today, then that's how they became a Christian. And if that's not how they became a Christian, then they're not a New Testament Christian. They're not a New Testament Christian. God's Word is consistent. And we're going to find as we go through every case of conversion that this is consistently the elements of conversion as we study God's Word. If you're here this morning and you have not been converted to Jesus Christ, You have an opportunity to do that, and why wouldn't you? We studied from the 50th Psalm this morning about God's coming. It's going to be glorious for those who are saved, those who look for His coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you, if you're not prepared, it's going to be the most horrific and terrifying event of your existence. There is no need for you to live outside of Christ. When you can come to Him this morning, believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, you've heard the gospel preached. You've heard that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is proven throughout and especially by means of His resurrection. And if you need more information, we'd be happy to study with you. But don't leave here without answering those questions. Don't leave here without being obedient to this gospel. Come this morning while we stand and sing the invitation song.